So I'd ask that you turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we'll be finishing this study that we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, beginning back in August of last year. And we'll be looking at all 10 of the Ten Commandments and doing a recap sermon and kind of drawing to a close this series. So that as we begin, then, I'll read verses 1 through 17 of Exodus chapter 20. And if you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, you can find this on page 77. Now hear now the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And so ends our reading of God's word this morning. Let us once again bow in prayer and seek his blessing. Our gracious God, we do thank you, Lord, for your truth. And Lord, as we look for the last time this morning at these 10 words, these 10 commandments that you, in your grace, gave us so long ago, we pray that you would be at work within our hearts and minds. May you open them, Lord. May we understand your truth. And may you, Father, by your Spirit, take your word and inscribe it upon our hearts, and so mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think clearly and speak clearly your word this morning. And in Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of this series, a series that began last August and initially was just supposed to be a 12-week series, but has turned into one that was much longer than 12 weeks. My hope is that as we've gone through the Ten Commandments and looked at them, that we've been challenged but also been encouraged, that we've been challenged to look at ourselves in their light and also encouraged seeing their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and how we, by faith in him, fulfilled them in him. But you may be asking yourselves, why are we still looking at the Ten Commandments, especially on today of all days, which the church celebrates worldwide as the holiday of Easter, the day in which we celebrate the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, his victory over death and sin. Well, I didn't change the plan. I didn't change any plan to speak on, have an Easter sermon in particular. One, because we do, in fact, celebrate Easter every single week, which is a glorious thing. We get to celebrate it every week, not just once a year, but every week. We celebrate the raising of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But also, when we look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and their purpose, as we see them in the New Testament, as Paul refers to them, my hope is that we all see that they're a very fitting thing to preach on in Easter, because they ultimately point us to Christ. That is their focus. That is what their purpose is. That's what it's always been from the very beginning. They point us to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. They are our guide. As you see in the bulletins in the title, the law is our guide. The theme we will be looking at here is that the law guides us to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The law guides us to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at it in three points. The law guides us in our understanding of God. The law guides us in our understanding of our own sinfulness. And lastly, the law guides us to Christ. And so, first of all, the law guides us in our understanding of God. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would like, to the book of Romans, or Paul's letter to the Romans. In the first chapter, verses 18 through 20, we read the following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. What Paul is saying in these verses is that everyone throughout the world is without excuse because of the creation that God has made. The very creation, as we read about in Psalm 19, and we sometimes sing about here in this church, is every creation shouts. Every day, day by day, night to night, the creation shouts and proclaims among us that God exists. And as Paul teaches us in Romans 1:18-20, what the creation teaches us clearly is God's eternal power and his divine nature, meaning that we can look at the creation and be without excuse and know that God is powerful, he's eternally powerful, and we can know that he is divine. He is the living God. He has created all things. But as a couple of weeks ago in our evening service, when we looked at Psalm 19, Psalm 19 is a wonderful, I think, little picture of the gospel that has been given to us by God, by his grace, in the Psalms. And it's a picture of the gospel in that psalm in the first half begins off proclaiming God and talking about his great power that is revealed in the creation. And then it completely switches gears halfway through and starts speaking about the law of God. And in that service Sunday night a few weeks ago, I pointed out that what Psalm 19 does is show us what should be the natural progression of our thought. The natural progression of our thought as we look at the creation around us. And we see it declaring God's power, we should then seek all the more, well, who is this God? How can I have a relationship with this God? Well, then as the psalm progresses to speak about the law of God, so too, we're drawn to the law of God, the word of God, which reveals us even in greater detail who God is. So what we call the general revelation, God's created world, proclaims his divine nature and eternal power. Then what we call his special revelation, his law, his word, shows us who he is, his character. It shows us who we are as creatures before him. And it shows us, ultimately, the great way of salvation, that we can be saved and have a relationship with our God. So as one thing you can think of then, you can think of creation as, in one sense, God's business card. Anyone that has a business card, you can look at it, or if you've been given a business card. I have a business card that one of my sisters designed, and it has the name of the church, it's got the address of the church, it has our phone number, it has the email address, it's got a nice picture of Mount Rainier. On the back, it's got our website, so I can give that to people, and they can understand of who I am, what I do, and kind of where they can find me, so to speak. You can call creation, the created world, God's business card. Someone doesn't know all the intimate details about me if I hand them my business card. Well, so too, creation cries out, okay, here's God's business card. This is who I am. I am powerful. I am majestic. And it's to point us to His Word, then, where we find all the intimate knowledge of God that we need to know to have a relationship with Him. And so, as in looking at this light, then, as Psalm 19 progresses from the creation of God to His law and how precious it is and how wonderful it is, because ultimately it shows us who God is and our stance before Him. What do we learn about God in His law? What have we learned about God over these past several months as we've looked at the law of God? Well, in the first sermon, we looked at the prologue. It's called the prologue, verses 1 and 2, where God says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right there from the beginning. We talked about in that sermon how the Exodus that is referenced here by God is a picture of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Egypt, the bondage of the people of God in Egypt, is a picture of our bondage to sin and wickedness. Pharaoh being a picture and the type of Satan who enslaves the people of God. And like God, with a mighty outstretched arm, delivered His people from Egypt, so too, God, with a mighty outstretched arm, has delivered us from the bonds of sin and misery through the cross of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And so we learn the prologue, God is the one who has saved us. He has delivered us from the bonds of sin. He's delivered us from the house of slavery. And it is in that light, then, that He gives us these commands to live in this new relationship with Him. And just as a side to point out, again, we don't do these commands to earn our salvation. The picture is God has saved us, and here is the way that we live in this new relationship with Him. Well, in what's commonly called the first table of the law, those first four commands that deal specifically with God Himself and our relationship to Him. He says not to have any other gods before Him. He says not to make carved images, where he prescribes how we're to worship Him. He tells us not to take His name in vain. And He tells us, and He gives us the day on which we're to honor and to celebrate Him and to worship Him. So we learn in this first table about God and what He likes, what He dislikes, and things directly associated with Him in our interaction to our Creator, how we're to interact with Him. But in what's called the second table of the law, this would be Commandments 6 through 10, here we learn how God wants us to interact with each other. You could say some commonly look at the first four commands as having kind of a vertical bent to them. We look at upwards. They deal the upward relationship between God and His creatures. Whereas the last six deal primarily with what's called the horizontal relationship with ourselves, between ourselves and one another as we deal with each other. So we learn in the law of God, one, how we're to relate to God in the first four, but also in the second one, how we're to relate to our fellow image bearers of God in our day-to-day life. This is why when Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22 what the greatest commandment is, He responds by saying that the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But then He goes on and adds a second one. He says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And He says that the whole law and the prophets, and speaking of the whole Old Testament, hangs on those two laws. And when we look at those two laws that Jesus gave, they're a nice breakdown and simplified version of the Ten Commandments. How do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, the first four commands tell us how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, the last six commandments teach us how we to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't steal from them. We don't kill them. We don't commit adultery with one another's spouses. You know, we don't covet other people's stuff. We obey the authority figures that God has given us. And so through the law of God, we come to know God. As I mentioned in the first sermon in this series, these Ten Commandments are commonly called the moral law. The moral law. And what we mean by that is that these are binding in any age. There are laws given in Scripture that deal with the ceremonial laws, that with the temple sacrifices. There are laws given to Israel as a civil nation that are no longer in force. But those ceremonial and civil laws are just an outworking of the moral law to a given nation's circumstances. And so we have here the moral law. And these laws deal and show directly God's character and who He is. And that's why they're so important and need to be taken with that consideration. So through the law of God, we come to know who God is. But secondly, the law guides us in our understanding of our sinfulness. Now, the law guides us in our understanding of our sinfulness. We're going to be looking at the book or the letter to Romans a few times today, and this time chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. Here Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." But Paul is talking about here in these verses in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, is just the relation that the commandment has to confronting our own sinfulness. He talks about how he was once alive to sin until the law came and exposed the sin in him. But he talks about then, he answers the natural question that falls from that. It's like, well, does the law then produce the sin? Is that what produced the sin in me? And he answers that question, by no means. And it's there's really not an adequate English translation for that phrase that Paul has. It's very emphatic, and some translations have, may it never be, or by no means. And Paul's emphatically denying that the good and holy and righteous command of God somehow produced sin in us. But what he is saying is simply this, that the light of God's law exposed the sin that was already there in us. If the light of God's law would not have come, then the sin would have continued to remain in the dark, so to speak. It would not have been brought to light. There's one time I was going to school in Johnson County Community College, and I was living in Lawrence, Kansas at the time. Kind of backwards, since Johnson County Community College is closer to my parents' house, but I was living in Lawrence. And there was one day after I had my organic chemistry midterm. Actually, I got the results back from it. And I did not do too well. It was just a bad day, a horrible day. So as I was driving back to my home in Lawrence, and I was nearing Lawrence, driving down K-10, thinking about what I had just received and the horrible bad news, I looked in my rearview mirror and saw these red and blue flashing lights. Now, I was speeding. I wasn't paying attention to how fast I was going, and I was just speeding down the highway, minding my own business. But as soon as those red and blue lights came up, my sin was exposed. I had broken the law. Now, if the police had never caught me, would it change the fact that I had broken the law? No, I still would have broken the law because I was going way too fast. But the law showing up behind me exposed my sin and brought shame and humiliation into my life as I had to give him my license and registration and then pay the price for it. You see, this is what Paul is talking about here. There is a standard. It's God's standard. And it's not that we are without sin if this standard did not exist. It simply means that this standard shows us and exposes the sin that is already there. One other illustration, my sisters, when they were in college, my two oldest sisters, they were walking from the parking lot into their dorm, and right when the food delivery truck had come to deliver food to the cafeteria of the dorm. And as the students were unloading it, who were working in the dorm, they noticed the boxes of meat that were being unloaded. And it said on the box in big bold letters, "Grade D, but edible." Now, needless to say, they didn't go to the cafeteria to eat much meat after that. But you see, if you would have just looked at the meat as it was served, you wouldn't be able to tell. I mean, college students don't care. It's not that the meat was poisonous. It was just not prime A good meat to eat. Probably tough, chewy. You see, there is a standard there that the meat was judged by. And whether or not my sisters knew that that meat was grade D but edible, the fact would have remained that that meat was grade D but edible, regardless of the fact. The standard that was printed boldly on that box just shows what's already in it. It's already there. It was grade D, but edible. Well, the law of God is a perfect standard. And as Romans 3:23 shows us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the perfect standard of God in His law as it is revealed. Using that in illustration, you might say we're not just simply grade D, but maybe grade Z, and completely inedible. We're to be chewed and just spit out. To be rejected. We must, and I say this not to bring any undue shame or guilt or anything, but we need to understand just who we are in the light of God's law. We need to understand that we are completely and totally undesirable. That there is nothing good about us. There's nothing desirable in us at all. And I drive this home because if we don't understand how undesirable we are, we're never going to understand the magnitude and the beauty of the love that has been shown to us. If we don't understand that we are grade Z inedible meat that should be thrown out, yet God has put us at His banquet table and made us beautiful in prime A choice meat, we're never going to understand that great love that God has for us, that overcame that sinfulness that is in us. That He would send His only Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way we know our sinfulness is if we look at the law of God. If we look at it, His perfect standard, and then look at ourselves in its light. As Paul says in Romans 7, how it reveals to us the sin that is there. And so as we stand in the light of God's law, we should then be humiliated. We should be shamed. As we stand in His marvelous light, we should feel shame and humiliation. We should be wracked with guilt. Because this is what His glorious light reveals. And this guides us then to our third point. The law guides us to Christ. Just like the ticket that I received driving home on K-10. How my shame and guilt didn't come until the law came up behind me and showed me what I was doing wrong, so too. The law of God, once it comes to us, once we see ourselves in its light, there's that shame and humiliation that comes with it. Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I referenced and quoted Romans 3:23, but as I've also mentioned before, when Jesus would mention a passage of Scripture in the Gospels, or one of the apostles would mention it in the New Testament. What it would do, it would recall to mind to the audience and the hearers the other verses around what was quoted. You know, they didn't have the Scriptures divided up neatly into chapters and verses so that we can just say a reference and you can go to it. But they would say a verse and it would bring to mind the context around it. And so, as I quoted then Romans 3:23, I want to read now the context that I hope we all remember 3:23. It's an easy, quick verse, but we need to remember the context around it. And here is what we read. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, Romans 3:23 is an extremely important verse that we all take to heart and understand and comprehend. That for all fall short of the glory of God. But if we end there, what does that leave us with? Where is the comfort in that? Where is the hope? If you consider the context that that verse was written, I mean, did you see the glory and the hope in those verses? Just brimming and overflowing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, for there is no distinction. All are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This verse, when we quote it, we should bring to mind also the context and the grace of God in Jesus Christ that is proclaimed throughout these verses. You know, for all have fallen or fall short of the glory of God. Well, that should leave us then pleading, especially as we stand in the law, in the light of God's law, knowing this truth that I'm woefully short of this. How can I attain to this beautiful standard? Where is my hope? What is the way? Well, the rest of the verses around Romans 3:23 show us the way. Christ Jesus is the way. He took on our humiliation, the humiliation that we experience when we look at ourselves in the light of God's law. Christ took that humiliation beyond measure upon the cross. He took our shame, our humiliation. Paul writes in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." The record of debt that stood against us. That record of debt stemmed from the law of God, the commands of God, does it not? A record of debt of how many times we've fallen short. Every shortcoming, that record of debt. What did God do with that record of debt? Upon the cross of Christ, He nailed it. He got rid of it. So that by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are forgiven. We are redeemed. And God no longer sees us in that record of debt, in the way we have fallen short from His perfect standard. But He sees that righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that Christ earned. The righteousness that He lived out day in and day out. In fulfilling every jot, every tittle, every iota of the law of God. Jesus Christ suffered our humiliation. But it is important for us to experience that shame and humiliation as we look at ourselves in the light of God's law. Because without the humiliation the Spirit produces in us by the light of His law, salvation is not possible. If we would continue on, as Paul says, apart from the law, we'd just continue on in our sin. The sin's already there. When the light of God's law comes and exposes the sin, and we feel shame and humiliation for it, we are then driven, well, how can then I be saved? How can I fulfill this? Well, it is in Christ. And so the fact is, the most glorious aspect that I believe about the law of God is the fact that it does shame and humiliate us, that it breaks us. That as we look at it, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we cannot on our own be saved. We need a mediator. We need someone to intercede on our behalf. And so the law of God guides us in our knowledge of God. It shows us who He is, His character, His perfection, His holiness, His justice. It guides us in our understanding of who we are. So we come to understand that before Him and His perfect standard, we are sinners. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And so, then the law guides us to Christ. And that is what I hope that we are all left with. We need to remove from our understanding and our thoughts and our minds that is prominent in our society today that shame and guilt are wrong and to be avoided at all costs. It is true we shouldn't dwell on these things. We shouldn't allow these things to become crippling so that they keep us from living. But the shame and the humiliation that the law of God brings to us is necessary. It is part of that redeeming work of the Holy Spirit as He takes His perfect law and applies it to our hearts. But then by His grace, He doesn't leave us there, but points us to Christ. It says the perfect standard has been fulfilled. And that is ultimately what the law of God does for us, brothers and sisters. It brings us to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of these 10 words that we have been looking at. So as we have looked at ourselves in its light, may we be driven to our glorious Savior, our risen Savior, our King, who fulfilled the law perfectly for us. And by faith in Him alone, by God's grace alone, His righteousness becomes ours. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this law. Lord, Your law is a guide. It teaches us about You. It teaches us, Lord, about who we are before You. And Father, as it instructs us and shows us by the power of Your Spirit the way in which we fall short, we pray, Lord, that we would not be left wallowing in this pity and shame. But Lord, that by Your Spirit we would be driven to Christ, that we would be shown His marvelous salvation and the marvelous work that He accomplished for us. The eternal Son of God walking among us here on earth and living the perfect life, living out the law in His life, fulfilling every jot, every tittle. And Lord, we do thank You that by faith in Him, that You give us His righteousness and that You have placed upon Him our sinfulness. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.